chapter 6, and if you'll stand, I'll be reading verses 10 through 20. Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 through 20, powerful and familiar and joyful and challenging passage. Ephesians 6:10, finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the full armor of God so that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the full armor of God so that you will be able to resist in the evil day, and having done everything, to stand firm. Stand firm, therefore, having girded your loins with truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. In addition to all, taking up the shield of faith with which you will be able to extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. With all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit, and with this in view, be on the alert with all perseverance and petition for all the saints, and pray on my behalf, that utterance may be given to me in the opening of my mouth, to make known with boldness the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that in proclaiming it I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. Please be seated. Now in John 18:10 we have this fascinating and interesting event recorded. It says, Simon Peter then, this is Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane when they're coming to arrest him. It says, Simon Peter then, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's slave and cut off his right ear, and the slave's name was Malchus. Now, rest assured that as Simon Peter drew his sword, he was not aiming for the ear of the servant. It seems clear that he was aiming for his head. But Peter was a fisherman, and so trying to use the sword was not his primary objective or activity, and he was woefully ineffective. So instead, of course, of chopping off the slave's head, he got his ear. Now, that would be funny, except that unfortunately, Peter's wielding of the physical sword is very similar to the way in which we as Christians often wield the sword of God's Word. We're clumsy and ineffective when we need to be dexterous and penetrating. In a church awash in biblical resources, we have more ways to get a hold of the Word of God on the internet and through sermons and through various sites that enable you to really do all the Bible study for you. We have Logos and computer programs. We have every translation of the Bible known to man available at our very fingertips, and yet it seems that we are moving further and further away from a proper and careful use of the Word of God. We are woefully inadequate when it comes to properly understanding and carefully applying this inspired, inerrant, authoritative, sufficient, and spiritual Word. So what we're going to see this morning is that the Word of God is our fundamental tool in the battle against evil, but it is only effective if properly understood and carefully applied. The Word of God is our fundamental tool in the battle against evil, but it is only effective if properly understood and carefully applied. And so, in verse 17 of Ephesians 6, we come to our final piece of the armor. We're not done with this section. As you might have noticed, I continually keep reading through verse 20 because it's all one piece. It doesn't end after verse 17, but we're finishing up with the final piece of armor, which of course means there's all the pieces that have come before. So again, let's review. We are here every Sunday to be reminded that this is an ongoing and verse-by-verse, word-by-word, principle-by-principle application. So you need to already have on this morning your belt of truth, your love for truth, your passion for truth, your application of truth. And we discussed many weeks ago that that's truth in general, every kind of truth, but the truth ultimately that flows through, the big T truth that flows through the Word of God. Do you love truth? Or do you have your belt on this morning? But then also you must have on the breastplate of righteousness. Have you been pursuing the holiness without which no one will see the Lord? Are you resting in the justification, that is the righteousness of Christ provided on your behalf? Do you have that firmly on this morning that so that you are protected against the attacks of Satan? Do you have on this morning your shoes of gospel preparation, that you are grounded in the peace that you have before God, the peace you have with God, the reconciliation that he has provided? You are not his enemy, and therefore you can go forth and live in that peace as well as proclaim that peace. Do you have your shoes of gospel preparation on? Do you have the shield of faith on? Or have you taken it up? Are you wielding the shield of faith so that all the flaming darts, the arrows of the evil one that are flying at you even now, are blocked by that shield as you act in faith, as you consider the principles of the Word of God, as you put into practice what he has said, all by faith, because you can't see him. You don't see the end result. You haven't yet seen Christ return. You do this all because you trust, you believe in what God has said in his word. Have you taken up the shield of faith this morning? And then, as we discussed last week, do you have on properly, do you have carefully seated upon your head the helmet of salvation? That is your remembrance of what happened when Christ changed you, when he regenerated your heart, when he brought you to life and you responded in repentance and faith. Have you rejoiced in that this week? And then have you also considered carefully and lived out your salvation? Have you worked out with fear and trembling that which the Lord is working in, that which God is working in you because of your ongoing salvation, the sanctification that he's providing? He's bringing you home. He is confirming in your heart the reality of your salvation by the holiness that you are living out daily. And then did you spend this week with the helmet of salvation on by looking ahead to the hope of his coming? He will return. And perhaps during difficult times this week, you considered, well, if this world is all there is, then this is not a very good day. This is not a very good life. There's got to be more. Well, there is. If you're a true believer, you know that he is coming. And so are you living with your helmet on carefully? If you have all of those things, that's good. But as we see in verse 17, there is yet another and. Verse 17 was take up the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. So in this final piece, let's begin with what it means. As always, we want to understand what is this piece of armor. And we have a lot of help for this particular one because we're told exactly what it is. However, even with that, we need to understand what it's going to mean to use this sword. So the meaning of the sword, right? Again, the word there, the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. The word for sword, there are really two different ones. One would be a long sword, about maybe 3 or 4 feet long, that would have been wielded with two hands, kind of a broad sword that you would wade into battle, just kind of trying to clear the way, kind of like a machete through men. This is not that sword. This would be the short sword or the dagger, and that was to be used. It was to be brought out in close combat. So there were some who would wield maybe the broad sword in battle, but then when you got close, the two-handed sword with its long blade was far too long to be effective in close combat. So you'd have to either cast that sword down and pull this one out or simply begin the battle with this short sword. John MacArthur says the sword to which Paul refers here is the machaira, which varied in length from 6 to 18 inches. It was the common sword carried by Roman foot soldiers and was the principal weapon in hand-to-hand combat. Carried in sheath or scabbard attached to their belts, it was always at hand and ready for use. It was the sword carried by the soldiers who came to arrest Jesus in the garden, and it was, in fact, the kind of sword wielded by Peter when he cut off the head of the high priest, or excuse me, the ear of the high priest's slave, not the head. And it was also used by Herod's executioners in putting James to death. So that's the picture of the physical sword that we had. The Roman soldier would have had it at his side as Paul was looking, chained to those two guards, and so this is the sword that he describes. That's the physical sword. But the Bible gives us then, and remember, this is a spiritual sword, right? The sword has several different implications. So we're going to try to understand when it says the sword of the Spirit, the word of God, what are the implications here when it comes to our understanding of the spiritual use of the sword? And it's used several times in Scripture. Romans 13:4 says, "For it is, speaking of the government, it is a minister of God to you for good. But if you do what is evil, be afraid, for it does not bear the sword for nothing." All right? And here we have the principle, the concept of the sword, and that is essentially that the government has the power of life and death over those who have either disobey or obey the law. Okay? It does not bear the sword for nothing, for it is a minister of God, an avenger who brings wrath on the one who practices evil. So the idea of the sword is as the sword of judgment, and a sword that has within it, whoever wields it has the power of life and death. Romans 8:35 gives us another kind of picture of the sword, that is of difficulty, of strife, of persecution, because it says this, "Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword?" So there we have the idea of the sword being the difficulties that come, the persecution that we might face, the circumstances that would be hard. And then Romans 19:13, speaking of Christ when he returns and his use of the sword, says, "For from his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron, and he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty." And so there we have the idea of the sword as really the pronouncement of Christ in judgment. So the word of God there given. So all of these ideas are found in Scripture, all right? And it says here, the sword of the Spirit. All right, so we begin to see as we put all those things together that the Spirit of God uses this sword, the Word of God is defined here, really to bring judgment upon things. That's the primary idea. The sword is what enables the Spirit of God, and then us as we use the sword, to properly judge everything that goes on essentially in the world, in our minds, in our hearts, and then also to bring about the proper action according to the judgment that we make. That's the idea of the sword. Judgment is being made to try to divide, as it were, between right and wrong, good and evil, and then there's a proper application, or there's an action that needs to follow as a result of that judgment. And it is the Spirit of God, then, that does this, because it says it is the sword of the Spirit. Now, really, that could be, when you see the "of" there, that could have two connotations. Either it is a sword that the Spirit uses, or the sword which the Spirit really generates or brings. And John MacArthur says this would be something that might be called the genitive, that's just using the word of origin. That is, the Spirit is the one who produces this sword. But I would have to say, as in most of the times when we have discussed these elements of the armor, that the sword certainly is, it is produced by the Spirit. He is the one who brings about the Word of God, as we will see. But it is also the sword that is used by the Spirit. He empowers it. He is the one who brings it to bear in our own lives and then also in the lives of others. So I really think we have both concepts here. That is, the Spirit brings the sword, or he produces the sword. But also, it is absolutely necessary for the Spirit to use the sword. Even as we wield it, as we take it up, it is he who must empower it, because it is a spiritual sword. So we have this definition, the sword of the Spirit, that is that which brings judgment and provides the wisdom and power for proper action. It is produced by the Spirit of God and also then used by the Spirit of God in our lives. And all of this bound up within that final phrase, the sword of the Spirit, which is what? The Word of God. And interesting, the word for word here is not logos. All right, for example, in John chapter 1, verse 1, and the Word became flesh, logos. Right, it's not that word. It's the word rhema. The word for word is rhema. And essentially, this stands not so much for the general expression of thought, which is kind of what logos stands for, the communication of any kind of information. Rhema stands for the specific words or the things which are spoken, the subject matter, the truth actually being identified. So there's not a lot of difference in the two words. They're sometimes used interchangeably. But it seems that the focus here is on the subject, the truth actually being expressed. And that makes good sense for our understanding of the word. Because what we are in desperate need of is not just simply a general understanding of the truth or the idea of truth itself. That's more found in the belt. But what we are in need of is the specific application of that truth, right? As it cuts and divides, as it enables us to understand and to know what is right and wrong and to find the proper action. So that's what we have, the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. And I think it carries two connotations then, as far as the meaning goes, right? When we speak of the Word of God, well, again, because what are we speaking of? God speaking in the moment, God somehow communicating to us vicariously or in some inner way communicating his word? No. When we speak of the Word of God here, when it is mentioned as the sword of the Spirit, number one, it means the whole of Scripture properly interpreted through the illumination of the Spirit of God. Essentially, the word as used here is that which God has spoken, not to us now as in apart from Scripture, but everything that has been spoken and written down. So it is that which was spoken by God through his apostles and prophets and through his Son, and then written down by apostles and prophets under the direction of the Holy Spirit. Just a couple of verses here which speak to the nature of the Word of God. John 17:18, Jesus speaks of the words which he had. He said, "For the words which you gave me, I have given to them, and they received them, and truly understood that I came forth from you, and they believed that you sent me." So Jesus says the Father gave him words, and he gave those words to the apostles. Then in 2 Timothy 3:15, Paul says, "And from childhood you have known the sacred writings," that would be the Old Testament, "which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus." And then he picks up not only Old Testament but also New by saying this, "All Scripture is inspired by God," Scripture being both old and new, that which was given by the apostles. "All Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness." And then 2 Peter 3:2, as he writes to them, he says, it is good for me to stir you up by way of reminder. And then verse 2, he says, "that you should remember the words spoken beforehand by the holy prophets." Again, Old Testament. Spoken by the prophets, written down then by those prophets and others. "And," he says, "the commandment of the Lord and Savior spoken by your apostles." That's probably the best definition of the Word of God that could be given. It is the words spoken beforehand by the holy prophets, everything in the Old Testament that was then written down by those prophets and those that worked with them, and the commandment of the Lord, of our Lord and Savior, spoken by your apostles. That is, the things that Jesus said and did, which was written down by the apostles and those who worked with them, and then the interpretation, essentially, of Jesus' words, which is the epistles. Everything that comes out of that, all right, is based upon the teaching and the principles that Jesus brought, but then expanded as the and really explained as the apostles spoke by inspiration of God and then wrote by inspiration of God. So that's the word, and that's really the what when it refers to the word of God in Scripture in the New Testament, it is combining both of those concepts, old and new, spoken first and then written down through the apostles and prophets. However, it is more, as I said here, the whole of Scripture properly interpreted through the illumination of the Spirit. It is more than just the words themselves barely on the page, as it were. Because the word is not simply the sum total of the manuscripts. There is a necessary interpretive process to understand the word, and this is made possible only through the use of a literal, grammatical, historical, hermeneutic under the guidance and illumination of the Holy Spirit. And what I mean by that is, you can't just come to this word, the manuscripts written down, and say, well, it can mean anything that I want it to mean. I'll just read here, and anything that I think it ought to mean, I'll just inject that meaning into it. Because the Scripture, the meaning of the Scripture, is the Scripture. It is what the manuscripts mean. Yes, you have to have the individual words, but you must also be able to interpret them properly. You must have the proper meaning. And we've already seen, just look at Ephesians chapter 1, just turn back there for a minute, that one of the primary prayers of the Apostle Paul was that the church at Ephesus and the churches to which this letter went would understand the Word of God. And he prays in Ephesians 1:18, right? He gives a prayer as to how that will be. He says, I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you will know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of his power towards us who believe. He says, I pray that you will be able to understand the truth about your salvation, the truth about your calling, the truth about the riches of the glory that you have received. That is the Scripture illuminated by the power of the Spirit, because that is the only way that we can truly understand it. Martin Lloyd-Jones says, there is nothing more important in this fight against the devil and all these powers that we should be clear as to God's word and its authority and its meaning. We must have the Scripture properly interpreted. This only comes through the illumination of the Spirit of God and by essentially applying the only way to interpret words. It is literal and grammatical. The words fit together in sentences. Historical, they come in a context. And we call all of that hermeneutics. Literal, grammatical, historical, empowered by and illuminated by the Spirit of God. So that's the first idea when it comes to the meaning of the sword. The sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, the whole of Scripture. And again, both Old and New Testament. We can't say, well, I believe the New Testament. I'll understand the New Testament. I don't have to understand the Old. You're going to have to wield the entire sword, everything. You've got to know Old and New because they fit together. And if you don't understand them, really, if you don't understand the Old Testament, you won't understand the New. And so you must put those two, using them together as you understand them through the illumination of the Spirit of God. But, number two, the other implication here of the sword of the Spirit, both the word that is used for the sword and then our understanding of the sword as it is laid out in Scripture, the Word of God, number two is the principles of Scripture specifically applied in the power of the Holy Spirit. Right, so the idea of the Word is not, again, just simply, okay, I understand it now. It has been illuminated to me. I know the meaning. But the idea of taking up the sword of the Spirit is that meaning is then applied carefully in our lives, and this too is based upon and foundationally supported by the power of the Holy Spirit. So both the interpretation process through the illumination of the Spirit and the application process by the power of the Spirit are all part of what it means to take up the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Hebrews 4:12 says, for the Word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intention of the heart. You see why we talked about the idea of the sword is that which judges. Right, that which brings a proper judgment upon things, and here we have it. It judges the thoughts and intentions of the heart. It is to be used to identify what is going on in our minds and hearts, and then used to properly direct our motives, our actions, our words, and every other part of our lives. That's what the sword is all about. Again, Martin Lloyd-Jones It says, the sword, I repeat in this context, does not refer to the general knowledge of the way of salvation, but rather the ability to use the sword and to give the appropriate answer at any particular point as our Lord did in his temptation. And we will look at that. So it is first the understanding of all of Scripture, which is illumined by the Spirit of God. And then it is the application of all of the commands and principles of Scripture as empowered by the Spirit of God. It's a powerful weapon. And this is really what our lives as believers are all about. And again, it's certainly no accident that this comes at the end. And really, I think this binds up, this idea of taking up the sword of the Spirit, binds up everything that we've talked about. Because the Word is the place from which all truth comes. It's the place from where we know how to be holy, putting on the breastplate of righteousness. It is the information and truth by which we know that we are reconciled and are at peace. It is the way that we exercise faith. It's the way that we understand salvation. Everything comes from the Word. So we end, I think, fittingly with taking up that word, which will enable us to keep on and put on the rest of the armor, as well as step forward in the work that God has for us. The sword is a multifaceted weapon, and it is unique. It's a unique part of the armor. Why? All the other parts of the armor are protective. Notice I did not say defensive. They do protect, but it is, again, nowhere in Scripture are we viewed as believers as simply standing in place solitarily, just defending an area of territory and not moving forward. Everywhere in Scripture, what are we told to do? We advance, as it were, in the work of the kingdom. So every piece of the armor we've discussed so far is protective. That is, whether we are standing to defend, stepping forward into and continuing in battle, pressing forward as we move into the world with the gospel, we are protected by these pieces of armor. They keep the soldier from harm as we stand from enemy assault or press into enemy territory. But the sword functions in two capacities. It certainly can be used defensively to parry the thrusts of the enemy. But it would be a foolish soldier who did nothing but stand and say, well, I'll just keep defending against the enemy until I die or until Christ comes again. I'm just going to defend, defend, defend. What is the sword for? It is not even primarily for defense. What is it for? It is to attack. It is to carry out, it is really to be able to accomplish the work of battle, which is to defeat and destroy the enemy. That's what the sword is for, and that's what the Word of God enables us to do, to not just stand against the enemy, as it were, but to defeat him. That's the idea. Again, don't mistake me. Not defeat him in some kind of, or pursue him in some kind of strange and foolish way. We run around looking for demons and looking for Satan to defeat. Now, we've talked about this at the beginning. In order to attack, in order to press forward in the kingdom, we don't go looking for Satan. What we do is we accomplish the purposes of God according to his word, and Satan comes and finds us because we are in his territory. So everything that we do as we press forward to see the church advance, to grow in Christ likeness, will need the use of the sword so that we can step forward and actually defeat the enemy, because there is no other way to defeat him. There is no other weapon. There is no other means by which we would ever grow in grace, or by which the church would ever increase or accomplish its mission, and by which the world would be won for Christ, for the gospel. The sword is the only weapon we have. William Guthrie says, the Bible is an armory of heavenly weapons, a laboratory of infallible medicines, a mine of inexhaustless wealth. It is a guidebook for every road, a chart for every sea, a medicine for every malady, a balm for every wound. Rob us of our Bible and our sky has lost its sun. And I would also say that our battle has lost its hope. If you rob us of our Bible, we have nothing, because we don't know what to do, and we don't know how to do it, and we don't know when or where it is to be done apart from the Word of God. And so I would say this: the Bible is not simply the only offensive weapon. The Bible is every offensive weapon, or at least it is the foundation of, it is the key of unlocking every single weapon. Even prayer, which we will see, which is not part of the armor, it is something that we do as we put on the armor and press forward. Even prayer is founded upon and grounded in the truth of Scripture. There is no prayer that is effective unless we have the Word of God. We would not know to pray or how to pray without it. The Bible is our weapon. It is all our weapons, and therefore it is essential that we know how to use it. Charles Hodge says, in opposition to all error, to all false philosophy, to all false principles or morals, to all the sophistries of vice, to all the suggestions of the devil, the sole, simple, and sufficient answer is the Word of God. I ask you, do you believe that this morning? I don't think you'd be here if you didn't. But what I want to do is I want to stir you up again by way of reminder. I want to again impress upon you of the value of what you are doing as you sit here on Sunday morning, as you read all throughout the week, as you apply the Word of God, because it the world wears on us. And somehow we begin to think that maybe there's something else. Maybe we have to add something to the Word of God. Maybe we're missing something. And even Christianity is telling us that these days. You got to have this kind of philosophy and these additional books and this kind of special knowledge to add to the biblical wisdom so that you can recover from addictions and all of these things. And so it wears on us, and Satan wears on us, because all of his attacks are against the Word of God. Because if we have not the Word, we have no ability to win this battle. So the Bible is certainly an individual weapon. Remember that Satan is coming against you individually, the flaming arrows of whom the evil one. And so this is close combat. This is personal and individual combat against the evil forces. But it is more than that, as we know. It is also the church. It is also a collective weapon. Again, Charles Hodge. It is also the experience of the church collective. All her triumphs over sin and error have been affected by the Word of God. So long as she uses this and relies on it alone, she goes on conquering. But when anything else is allowed to replace it or share its office, whether reason, science, tradition, or human commandments, then the church or the Christian is at the mercy of the adversary. And so we must have this weapon. It is the whole of Scripture properly interpreted through the illumination of the Spirit. It is the principles of Scripture specifically applied in the power of the Spirit. And so if I could put all that together in one definition, it is the Holy Spirit-empowered use of the whole of Scripture to defeat the specific attacks of the evil one and to press forward in accomplishing the work of God in enemy territory. William Hendrickson. Errors in transcription or translation, in doctrine or in ethics, no matter how enthusiastically these may have been defended from the pulpit, are no part of the spoken word or uttered word or rhema as we have it here. That is, that which was spoken by God and written down. It is this word that stands forever, Isaiah 48, and cannot be defeated. The hammers that would destroy it will be broken, but the anvil will remain. And that's the Word of God. That's what we trust in. That is how we know everything about our Lord and Savior, is through the truth given to us here. So what are its characteristics? Many of them I've already implied, but I want to lay them out for you explicitly. These are things that many of you have known since, you know, from very young. Hopefully you have. Maybe some of these will be new to you. I don't think they will be. But remember that my task this morning is to encourage you and strengthen you in the taking up of the sword. You already know you're supposed to take it up. I mean, before you walked in here, you knew that's what you were supposed to do. You felt guilty this week because you didn't read the Word of God enough and you didn't understand it well enough. I don't have to pile more guilt on you about doing that, I don't think. What I want to do is encourage you and empower you that you have to take it up, that you want to take it up, that it's the best thing in the world to take up. So let me tell you, let me remind you again of the beauty of the Word, what it really is. One, it is inspired. It is inspired. 2 Timothy 3:16, all Scripture is inspired by God. That is literally God breathed. It's not God's inspiration. That is, he caused the writers to get really excited, and so they wrote neat stuff down. They wrote, you know, general ideas of the greatness of God. They were inspired. No, it is God breathed. Every word, that is, all of the words in the original manuscripts, and then by his grace, preserved and copied down. Right, every word that is correctly copied and translated, all of that, all right, beginning in those original manuscripts or with those original manuscripts, every word is that which God has spoken and is the proper reflection of his character, his nature, and the truth. Every single word. That's what we have here. Is there anything more valuable in the world than the recorded words of the living God that he himself spoke, yes, brought through human authors, brought through their education, brought through their historical circumstances, written through their pen, but only his words. The world doesn't believe that. My grandfather, whom I just am constantly wrestling with, I spent time with him this weekend. Do you believe that the Word of God is true? No, I don't. You believe differently than I do. Don't tell me about that. I have my own truth. I'm like, you can't have two things that are opposing and they both be true. There's only one truth. But he will not believe. My father-in-law, the same. They will not believe that this is truth. They believe in a God. They would fight tooth and nail to tell you that a God had to create. They understand that much. But that this is his word, they will not believe. And it wears on us. the world wears on us. Are these really the inspired words? You know it in your head, but do you live like that is true? Every word has been spoken by God himself, the creator of the universe, revealing his mind and his heart and his character and his nature. Every word, including genealogies, yes, every word reflects his character and nature. So a definition of inspiration would be that every word of the Bible was literally spoken forth by God through the human authors. Every word of the Bible, and this is in the original manuscripts, every word of the Bible is literally spoken forth by God through human authors. All scripture inspired by God. And then it is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. That speaks to sufficiency, which we'll talk about in a minute. But do you believe it? If you do, then pick it up. If you do, then read it. If you do, then memorize it. All the things I'm going to tell you to do in application, none of those things will you actually do if you don't believe it's inspired. But if you do, this is what God has spoken. This is all that God has spoken, and you must know it. The God of the universe communicating his inspired words to you. But number two, because of that, it is inerrant. It is inerrant. Titus 1:1-3, Paul, a bondservant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the faith of those chosen of God and the knowledge of the truth, which is according to godliness, in the hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised long ages ago. There you have it. He gave you his word. It's the knowledge of the truth. And then God, who cannot lie. There can be nothing in here which is untrue. No piece of it which reflects something contrary to fact. Nothing wrong, no errors. He goes on to say, which God, who cannot lie, promised long ages ago, but at the proper time manifested even his word in the proclamation with which I was entrusted according to the commandment of God our Savior. Numbers 23:19. God is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should repent. God cannot, does not, will not lie. A necessary implication and truth flowing out of the fact that all scripture is inspired by God is it must therefore be inerrant or it is not inspired. It must be truth because God cannot speak lies and because every word is actually his words. See, this is how the Bible's attacked. Well, that's not really God's word. Men added in their own words. Men put layers of tradition upon God's word. So what we have in Scripture isn't fully inspired. If it isn't inspired, I agree with you, it's not inerrant. If it is inspired, which Scripture says that it is, it commends this to it of itself, then it must be inerrant. And a definition of inerrancy would be this. The Bible in its original manuscripts always tells the truth concerning everything it speaks of and contains no information that is contrary to fact. The Bible in its original manuscripts always tells the truth concerning everything it speaks of and contains no information that is contrary to fact. We're not going to spend time this morning to dive into the understanding of preservation, that what we have in our hands, although not the original manuscripts, is accurate. It is. Right? These are not the original manuscripts, but they are accurate. Right? And so they then reflect both the inspiration and the inerrancy to a degree that is we are absolutely able to put our confidence in. Inspired and inerrant. Number three then, by necessity, the Bible is, if it is inspired, the very words of God, it is authoritative. Oh, and by the way, just back to inerrancy. Quick application point. If all of it is true all the time, no matter what, then it is the most beautiful thing to obey it and to do it because you can't lose. It is absolute truth. It cannot be wrong. And so when it says obey your parents, that's the and that you will live long on the earth, you know, understanding the quality of life that the Lord will bring when you submit to authority, we do it because it's true. When it says that he's coming again, we put our hope in it because it's true. The word of men, my word, often falls short. And so if you obey my word, if you try to do the things that I tell you to do, simply in my own understanding and thinking, you're going to be really disappointed. But you cannot be disappointed in the word of God because it is inerrant. It cannot be false. It is the word of God. So why not spend your life obeying? And I ask you, why then listen to politicians? Why listen to pundits? Why listen to self-help authors? Why listen to them? They're mostly wrong. If they're reflecting the truth of God, they're right. If they're telling you what God says, they're right. Fine, take that. But they're mostly wrong. So why would you ever base your life upon those things? Well, I know the Bible says this, but I'm going to do this because my grandma said this, or because, you know, Oprah said this, heaven forbid, or because, you know, we're not that foolish. Really, the things that she says and reflects the kind of self-help stuff and feel-good stuff that's reflected in all of that. We suck that up in ways that we don't even understand. We get all discouraged and frustrated because life hasn't turned out like we wanted because we're imbibing all of these things that we would on the front say, I'll never believe it, and yet we have ingested it in on the back end because we don't believe, we aren't truly convinced of the inerrancy. Again, I'm not here to beat you up with this. I'm here to say, why not just believe it? Why not put it into practice? And many of you are. Keep doing it. Don't get frustrated. It's inerrant. It can't be false. So when the Bible tells you that if you spank your children properly and with all the proper guidelines and everything, that will have an impact on them, believe it. And if it doesn't look like it's having an impact, don't believe that. It will. Continue to do what God has told you to do. And do not get frustrated because he cannot lie. So I want to affirm you here. This is Scripture. This, and you can do this with confidence. Again, the world wears on you and you start to lose your confidence. Maybe it's not right, and maybe if I keep saying that or doing that, it won't be right, and maybe I'm missing something. So the world's always telling you, you're missing something. You'll talk to counselors, well, yeah, that's good, but you're missing this. And in your workplace, well, that's good, but you're missing this. No, this is the truth. It is inerrant. It's authoritative. That's where I was moving next. Authoritative. 2 Peter 1:20 and 21. But know this, first of all. Right? Peter says, you better know this. He tells him about what happened to him on the mountain, that he saw Jesus transfigured, all of these incredible things that happened. He said, that was wonderful. But know this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. God had an intent. That intent flows through in the truth of Scripture. It cannot simply be interpreted based on anything that you desire. It has one true interpretation that we wrestle to find, that we seek, that we study, that we work to find. But that interpretation then carries with it, the truth then carries with it the very weight of the authority of the God of the universe. And it cannot be disobeyed. So it isn't simply that this is always true and it'd be nice if you did it. This is always true. These are the inspired words of God, and you are then commanded and required to do it. Now, it's for your very best. It's for his glory and for your good. But this is not a suggestion to you. Nothing in the Bible is a suggestion, even if it doesn't come in the form of a grammatical command. All of this is authoritative. They're not suggestions in Scripture. And we must follow them. The definition of authoritative or authority would be that every command and principle of the Bible is to be obeyed, for it is the word of God, not men. So that's why. I mean, why would you even bother coming on Sunday morning if I said, well, I, Chris Reiser, tell you to do this, this, and this? And well, who cares? Who are you, Chris Reiser, to tell me to do this, this, or this? But if God tells you to do it, then you got to do it. And even when I do counseling, and I try to be very careful from the pulpit as well, if I move into application, that which the Bible does not strictly command, but seems to be a wise application, I'm going to tell you that. So that you know, well, if I don't do that, well, that's an application that was being brought. I have to see the wisdom of it and decide if that's right in my circumstance. But not the principle, not the command. That's not up to you to decide whether or not you should do. Those things are always true, and they always carry the full weight of the creator of the universe. But what a blessing, because it's not my authority. It's not the authority of the elders. It's not the authority of some ecclesiastical council. It's not the authority of some denomination that says do this or that. It's the authority of God himself. It's authoritative, for it's sufficient. The Bible is sufficient. And again, all these flow from it being the inspired word of God. It is inspired, it's inerrant, it's authoritative, it's sufficient. 2 Peter 1:3. Seeing that his divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and excellence. For by these, that is his promises, or excuse me, by these his glory and excellence, he has granted to us his precious and magnificent promises so that by them, and by the way, precious and magnificent promises, Scripture, everything he has given to us here. So by these precious and magnificent promises, so that by them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that's in the world by lust. Scripture says that it is everything necessary for life, that is eternal and spiritual life, for godliness, everything necessary to look more like God, to please him through ongoing sanctification, to be conformed to the image of Christ. And that it is Scripture, the last part of that verse says, that actually makes us partakers of the divine nature so that we can escape the corruption that's in the world by lust. It is fully sufficient for every spiritual need. It is fully sufficient to overcome every sin. It is fully sufficient for everything you need as a believer. It doesn't tell you how to farm crops. It doesn't tell you how to do heart surgery. It doesn't tell you the best way to put together a computer. Why? Because you don't need to know those things fundamentally. for your job, it'd be nice if you knew them, if that's what you do, and you should learn more about that. But for life and godliness, you don't need them. And if you died this moment of a heart attack and the doctors couldn't get to you to put the information, you know, get the information applied to you that would save you from the heart attack, and you knew the truth that was in the Bible, you would be safe. And if you didn't eat and you died of starvation in 3 days from now and you knew the truth of Scripture and applied it, you would be pleasing and honoring to God, and that's what you need to know. And so when we go tell people, when we go to other countries and other places, although we may use the means of food and other things so they can hear us and survive and live and we can be a benefit to them, we focus always upon the truth of the Word of God because it's the only thing that brings life and godliness. And that's what you focus on. I know you have to go to work. I know you have to go to school. I know you have to accomplish those things and do them to the best of your ability. But if you do so in neglect of the truth of the Word of God, you are missing the one thing you actually have to have. Because you don't even have to have money. Your family dies because you can't support them. I understand that's an extreme example. If you've taught them the Word of God, if you've given them the truth, then you've given them what they need ultimately. Fathers, your provision is first and foremost always spiritual, always. And if you are not providing in a spiritual way, you are failing. I said I wasn't going to bring the heavy hammer. So let's back that off, all right? Fathers, you are seeking to do this. Let me encourage you and strengthen you in this. It is the best thing to do. Did that help? I just quickly moved to the hammer. I'm sorry. I guess it's my nature. What I'm here to say is, fathers who are so desperately, the vast majority of you, so desperately wrestling to carve out from your day and from your life time and ability and knowledge to do this, keep doing it. It is the best thing. It is what you must do. Students who are wrestling to find time to do all of your work and yet also to dig into the Word of God, continue to wrestle and make sure you dig into the Word of God. Children who are, you know, all the playing you want to do and all the stuff you want to get done and the things that, you know, all the incredible things that seem to surround you, all the wonders of the world, yet you know that you must spend time in the Word. So children, when your parents ask you and help you do this, then focus on it because these are the inerrant, inspired, authoritative, sufficient words of God. 5, they are spiritual. These words are spiritual. That is, the words of the Bible cannot be truly understood or applied apart from the illumination and empowerment of the Spirit of God. 1 Corinthians 2:12. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, so that we may know the things that are freely given to us by God, which things we also speak, not in words taught by human wisdom, but in those taught by the Spirit, combining spiritual thoughts with spiritual words. But a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised. You have to be a believer to do this. You have to have the Spirit of God within you to do this. But if you do, then you can and should and must take the characteristics of the sword, rejoice in them, glory in them, be confident in them, that what you have here in the Word of God is everything necessary, every weapon needed to fight the battle against evil and darkness, the evil and sin of your own heart and the evil and sin in the world. Political solutions won't work. Economic solutions are not what are ultimately necessary, as nice as they may be. Spiritual solutions are the only things that our world must desperately have. You must know them, you must use them, and you must then step out into the world to present them. So how are we going to do that? See, the exercise of the sword. The exercise of the sword. Now, my main focus was B. If you will remember that and be encouraged by that and grow in that, then the rest of this is going to follow. If you don't believe and aren't encouraged by and aren't challenged by and strengthened by all the things that I just mentioned about the characteristics, then the exercise of the sword's not going to happen. So that's been my main encouragement. But if you're going to put it into practice, let me just review for you the things that you already know. To challenge you, to encourage you, to strengthen you to take up the sword. Ezra 7:10 says, "For Ezra had set his heart to study the law of God, and to practice it, and to teach his statutes and ordinances in Israel." That'd be a good progression for all of you, right? Set your heart first, right? You know that the Word is these things, inspired, inerrant, authoritative, sufficient, and spiritual. So you set your heart to study the law of God. So you're studying it, knowing it, and that's number one. Study it to bring a shame-free life. Study the Word of God to bring a shame-free life. To yield true spiritual fruit and to be effective in battling the forces of evil, the word must be carefully and diligently studied. You know the verse. You've known it since you started Awana when you were 5 years old, many of you. 2 Timothy 2:15. Be diligent to present yourselves to God, approved to God, as a workman who does not need to be what? ashamed, accurately handling the word of truth, which means if you don't accurately handle the word of truth, what are you to be? Ashamed. And you are not approved. Men, women, it doesn't matter. Get children who know Christ. If you want to live a shame-free life, a life which causes joy and glory to the heart of God and does not bring shame upon His name, then you must study the Word. But remember what I've already told you about it. It's worth studying. It's a blessing to study it. It's the greatest thing you could ever do to study it. So set your heart, because it's a joy, because it's the greatest thing you could ever do. Study the Word. Read the Bible. Then you have to learn how to interpret it properly. You have to listen to sermons that help you interpret. You have to get Bible study tools. You have to learn how to do these things to study it well. And we've talked about those often, and we continue to offer classes and all the kinds of things that we're doing to help you study it. But the bottom line is you've got to sit yourself in the chair or wherever you might be, read the words, learn how to interpret them so that you know what they mean. Two, meditate on it to bring abundant life. Meditate on it, that is the word, to bring abundant life. It's not enough to know the word, having studied its principles. We must be continually thinking about it, considering the truth, exposing every thought, motive, word, action, and circumstance to the searchlight of the Scripture. So you're studying it to understand, that you're meditating on it to apply. Meditating on it so that you actually know what you're thinking and doing and how that relates to the truth of Scripture. Psalm 1:1, how blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. He will be like a tree firmly planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither, and whatever he does, he prospers. Three, then you apply it to bring holy life. Apply it to bring holy life. In order to be effective, the principles of Scripture must be applied to every situation in life, both positively in the pursuit of holiness and negatively in the battle against error and temptation. But I tell you, if you're not studying it, if you're not meditating on it, constantly thinking about its truth and trying to see where that truth applies to your life, then you're not going to actually apply it if it's not constantly on your mind. You don't apply that which you're not thinking about. So you can't skip that step. Study, yes, but then constantly thinking on, abiding in, letting the words abide in you so that then you will actually apply it when the time comes. And you apply it to pursue holiness, as I mentioned, 1 Peter 1:13. Prepare your minds for action. Keep sober in spirit. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in your ignorance. But like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior. Because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. You're pursuing holiness through the careful application of the principles of the Word of God in your mind and then in your actions and your words. Fascinating when Jesus was asked a question. Right? He was asked a question about how to inherit eternal life in Luke 10:25. A lawyer stood up, put him to the test. Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus could have said, well, let me tell you how it is. And on occasion he did say, that, you know, you've heard it said, but I say to you. He could have said that. You've heard this said, but I'll say to you. He didn't. He said to the scribe, what is written in the law? How does it read to you? Go back and read your Bible, and then you'll be able to tell me what it is. By the way, scribe answered properly, love the Lord your God, by your heart, soul, and mind. And he gave him the right answer because it was found already in the Word of God. So that's how we pursue holiness. We take the Word of God, and Jesus did this in answering questions, in laying out what was necessary. Yes, he added the teaching of the New Testament, the ongoing revelation that he was to bring, but he also appealed regularly to the Scripture already written. Turn for a moment to Matthew chapter 4. So we pursue holiness. This is apply it to bring a holy life. We pursue holiness by applying its principles. But we also battle temptation by bringing it to bear. I often ask people when they come into my office, they say, well, I'm struggling with this temptation or that temptation. I say, well, what specific scripture are you using to battle that temptation? Now, sometimes they will tell me I'm using this or this. Or oftentimes, though, what I get is, you know, kind of, this is my struggle. And I ask them that question, like, and the countenance falls. Why? Because they haven't been using Scripture to specifically battle it. And that's legalistic, to use Scripture to specifically battle it, right? Because you're not just using the mantra. You're just going to say, well, the Word says this, 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 this. Well, I agree, if you use it as a legalistic mantra, you haven't accomplished anything. But if you don't use Scripture, you're not following the very example of the Son of God himself, fully God and fully man, who walked on this earth, and when tempted, what did he do? He used Scripture. Matthew 4:1. Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after he had fasted for 40 days and 40 nights, he then became hungry. And the tempter came. Here it is. You guys ever get tempted? You get tempted to lust? Tempted to worship falsely? Tempted to disobey the word of God? Tempted to test God by doing things that you shouldn't? Tempted to be impressed? All these things that Jesus is being tempted to do? You ever get tempted? The tempter ever come to you? Sure, certainly he does. So when he does, what are you to do? The tempter comes to Jesus. And he says, if you're the Son of God, command these stones to become bread. We're not going to exegete this passage. Right? A real temptation to a real human, even though he was also really God, also really and fully human, having fasted for 40 days and 40 nights, real temptation. And Jesus said, no, I don't want to do that. No, I probably shouldn't do that. I don't think it's good to do that. No, you're there with me. What does it say? It is written. Would you just underline that? Would you circle it? Would you put it in your mind that when Jesus was tempted, he used the Old Testament, Deuteronomy, he uses here. Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 3, he says, it is written, man shall not live by on bread alone, but on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. He makes an interpretation on the basis of Scripture given in Deuteronomy 8, 3. Now, I'm not going to step you through the rest of the passage. I think you're familiar with this. All right, but the first temptation, Jesus quotes Deuteronomy 8, 3. The second temptation, Satan catches on. And so he uses Scripture. He comes to Jesus with really alluding to a prophecy in Malachi 3:1 of the appearing of the Messiah, and then quoting Psalm 91:11-12 with one phrase left out. He quotes it verbatim, leaving out one phrase. He goes, if Jesus is going to use Scripture, I'm on to this one. I know Scripture too, so I'll use it back at him. And it's often been said, you know, when he says here, we'll command his angels, verse 6, concerning you, on their hands they will bear you up so that you will not strike your foot against a stone. You know, he left out the phrase, right, according to his will, which is an important phrase, but I don't think that's the issue. It's not even so much that he didn't quote a piece of the verse, is he misused the verse entirely. He was telling Jesus to do something in the wrong circumstance, right, which is what we do with Scripture so often. We take it out of context. We misquote it, yes. We leave pieces out, yes. But we take it out of context. He said, look, do this. And Jesus then quotes Scripture back to him, Deuteronomy 6:16. And he says, look, here's the qualifying principle. This isn't what I'm supposed to do at this time. Yes, God protects. Yes, God would bear me up. But that's wrong here. You don't put the Lord your God to the test. And then in the third temptation, Satan wises up and he forgets Scripture. And he says, oops, didn't win that one, because Scripture properly understood and interpreted will always defend itself and will not allow you to then be tempted by it. It will always provide the solution. And so then he just goes to what? The third temptation. Bow down. Right? Worship me. Of course, Jesus responds with Deuteronomy 6:13 and or 10:20, where he says, you shall worship the Lord your God. There we have it. You want to defeat temptation? You want to defeat the things that come against you? Use Scripture. Every one of you men here struggles with lust. Every one of you, without exception. Women, you do too, usually in a different kind of way. As you begin to struggle with lust, might I just commend a specific application to you? Memorize Romans 6. A whole chapter? Yes. Because if you memorize a verse or two, it's not long enough to get you away from your lustful thoughts. You quote the verse, something like, finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there's any excellence, and if anything worthy of praise, let your mind dwell on these things. Boom, beat that temptation. You're instantly back thinking about your lust. It's only one verse. It's not long enough. It's a great verse. Quote it if you need to. But how about starting with Romans 6 as a lustful thought comes into your mind? What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may increase? May it never be. Right then, I mean, you got a crush on sin right there. All those excuses you were making, I deserve to sin, and I'll ask for forgiveness later, and God has given me grace so I can sin, and my wife hasn't done this for me so I can sin, and my husband is not the actualized man that I would like to have as a husband so I can sin by life. All that crushed with the first part, but it goes on. May it never be, for how shall we who died to sin still live in it? Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? Therefore we've been buried with him through baptism into death, in order that as Jesus Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. So you're beginning to see it. I don't have to do that. I'm new. Then it goes on. I'm not going to, you guys, he's going to quote the chapter. I'm not going to do that. But by the time I'm done, you'd be finished with your temptation. And by the time you're done, you would be finished too. Because it steps you through the whole theology of why not to sin. Thinking about each piece, not a blah, 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 get down to the end. What did I say? Carefully thinking through each part. This tells me how not to sin, that Jesus conquered sin, that I don't have to sin, that I'm to use my body, verse 12, as instruments not of unrighteousness but righteousness. Verse 15, that since I'm under grace and not under the law, that's why I don't sin. And on and on and on. Just one application, you guys. It would solve a lot of issues in your life if you would get to it and actually think about it. So apply it to bring holy life. 4, teach it to bring mature life. This is how we continue to use Scripture. We teach it to bring mature life. 2 Timothy 4:1, I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with great patience and careful instruction. You are to preach, or teach the word so that it brings mature life. Teach it to your children. Teach it to your wife. Help your husbands understand it, wives. Teach it then to Sunday school classes. Teach it to young people. Teach it to adults, because it's the only way that they will grow mature. Martin Luther gives us a good illustration here. He sometimes had to stand alone and to meet them, that is, his opposition in the Roman Catholic Church. He had to meet them in close combat, and he invariably took a stand upon the Scriptures. He maintained that the Church is not above the Scriptures. The standard by which you judge even the Church is the Scriptures. And though he was but one man at first standing alone, he was able to fight the papal system and 12 centuries of tradition. He did so by taking up the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Martin Luther didn't stand up and say, well, I got this new doctrine and this new thing to say. He goes, this is what God says. This is the Word of God. And he defeated, by the power of God and the Spirit of God, he defeated 12 centuries of darkness with the Word of God. You think you can't do the same? You can. How about the darkness in your life and the darkness around you and the darkness of those who don't believe? Stop using something else and use Scripture, but you got to know how to use it. Martin Luther was an expert. You need to be an expert, so that you might know how to battle temptation and how to teach those, how to exhort in sound doctrine, Titus 1:9 says, and refute those who contradict. The elders of the church have to do this, yes. But we're equipping you to do it so that no truth or no lie penetrates our church at any level, not through you and not through people that you know. If it does, then we have to deal with it later on as elders, right? We don't know that as it comes in. So we deal with the fruit of that sin and that error that has been born through you or through your friends that you didn't oppose. It'd be a lot easier if you dealt with it. And so when you know the truth, then the church is solid and sound and whole when you are teaching it to bring maturity. And then lastly, proclaim it to bring new life. In the proclamation of this gospel, of the truth, of the word, it is the only hope for the world that is dead in trespasses and sins, because it is only the word of God that brings new life. 1 Peter 1:23. For you have been born again, not of a seed which is perishable, but imperishable. That is, through the living and enduring word of God. All flesh is like grass, all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower falls off, but the word of the Lord abides forever. And this is the word which was preached to you. That's what you have. You have the word of God at your fingertips. So how are you going to exercise it? Study it to bring a shame-free life. Meditate on it to bring abundant life. Apply it to bring holy life. Teach it to bring mature life. Exhorting in sound doctrine, refuting those who contradict, proclaim it to bring new life. I close with this quote from Warren Wiersbe. A material sword pierces the body, but the word of God pierces the heart. The more you use a physical sword, the duller it becomes, but using God's word only makes it sharper in our lives. A physical sword requires the hand of a soldier, but the sword of the Spirit has its own power, for it is living and powerful. The Spirit wrote the word, and the Spirit wields the word as we take it up by faith and use it. A physical sword wounds to hurt and kill, while the sword of the Spirit wounds to heal and good life and give life. But when we use the sword against Satan, we are out to deal him a blow that will cripple him and keep him from hindering the work of God. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for the privilege that we've had this morning to consider the truth of your word. Power that it is, because it is given by the Spirit of God. Thank you that you have granted us your Spirit so that we might understand it and use it. And I pray that we would be experts in wielding the sword of the Spirit by your power, so that we would defeat the evil one in our lives and through the church, and therefore in the world. In your precious name, Lord Jesus. Amen.